with honor in our hearts as we read God's word. And this is a passage that addresses children, it addresses parents, it addresses servants and masters, or we could make a loose application to in the workplace and principles about Christian relationships. So there'll be something for all of us if we listen carefully. So here we go. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as man pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing good service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So, Father, we thank you for this, the reading of your word. And we take it to heart this morning. We ask you to give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. We pray that these principles, truths, promises will be fruitful in our own walk and our own families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. Okay. As we focus our hearts for this time, we remember that Paul has taught the church in Ephesus that they should walk worthy of the calling. And this relates to a faith walk, a daily faith walk, with a regular empowerment and reliance upon the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And now Paul applies this to relationships. We looked last week at the all-important relationship of marriage in the end of chapter 5. And this morning, going into chapter 6, we'll look at parents and children and servants and masters. So let's jump straight into our text in Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. It's interesting that Paul addresses children. He doesn't say, parents, make sure your children are obeying, although that's important and that should be taught, but he's addressing the children. Children in the church community, obey your parents. This letter would have been read out to all of the church and the churches. And children can be spiritual, they can be moral, they are accountable, and their obedience is important and their portion is important in the church community. And these principles that we're going to look at today need to be taught in the home, in the church, in the Sunday school. Sadly, they're not being taught in the school, but we teach them here and at home as Christian families and parents. So children, obey your parents. While they're children living under the parents' roof and under that authority, they are to follow the rules and the instruction and the guidance that's given. And the parents, that's an amazing stewardship, isn't it, to be a parent? Hello? Any fathers here? Any mothers here? Amazing stewardship that God has given us, and we don't take that lightly. And we are to teach our children about this obedience. Have you noticed you don't have to teach children about disobedience? They find that by themselves. But we are to teach about obedience. And it says, obey your parents, plural, mother and father. These are two very unique, very different, very important relationships in the family, and both have authority in the home, because it says, children, obey your parents, plural. And this is God's design and way for the family. Now, we know that in all of these teachings on the marriage, on the pastor and the church, on children and parents, we know that there are failing examples all around us. We know as Christian parents and families, we also fail. And so we don't take these verses and beat ourselves with them, but this is a healthy target in the grace of God. And we have to have grace for one another in those relationships also, because children will fail to obey, parents will fail to in their responsibilities, but it's grace is the oil to the machinery, isn't it? Grace and forgiveness in the home is paramount. So children, obey your parents. Here's a few principles about having a child-centered home. We do not want to have a child-centered home. This means that everything revolves around the child. It means that over time, the child, the little child, becomes the decision maker in the home, because they have not been taught consistently and well that no actually means no. And the child begins to learn that, oh, well, if I push back enough, I'll still get what I want anyway. And what happens is the dynamic in the home changes, and the child actually begins to determine what the family may do or how they operate. And that is not a good model. They learn manipulation at a very, very young age. They know what tantrums and sulking and tears can do. And parents buckle to that, and they begin to arrange everything around the child, and the child will become spoiled, and the home will become a child-centered home. And parents, when we do that, and we've all done that in some measure, we're not doing ourselves any favors or the children when we do that. But we have to have a God-centered, of course, but a parent-led home, that where the children's needs are lovingly met, but they also realize that they're not going to get everything that they want. The child can discover that they are loved and cared for, but they are not in charge. And no amount of tantrums or manipulation is going to cause them to be the governor in the house. I've seen children come over. I'll be talking to someone, And the child comes over, and I've seen a couple of times in our church that the child comes and quietly waits, and the parent finishes the conversation and then says yes. I think, wow, that's amazing, that's so good. Rather than the child coming and all of a sudden the conversation's over, what does my child want, and everything that, you know, that's not the best policy. The relationship of a loving father and a loving mother, how that's modeled, of course, is important also, that the parents should not argue or take sides with the child in front of the children, save that went to when you're on your own and you can talk it through, but have a united front. And the child begins to learn, I can't play mother off father and father off mother, I get the same voice either way. So again, we're all learning. I remember growing teenagers saying to my teenage girls, listen, I've not done this before. We need grace going both ways. We're learning as we go. We know that there are many broken homes, fractured relationships, much damage that is done in families and relationships, but that doesn't change God's order and God's design and this healthy model. Let's read again. Children, obey your parents. Notice this phrase, in the Lord. And that's an important qualification, that the obedience and the roles of each person is connected to you being in the Lord. It's connected to your relationship with God. We're talking about Christian families and Christian parents. Ephesians 2:10 in this same book says that we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And these roles and expressions from child to parent, these are included in those good works. We do that we obey in the Lord. And also it means that you are obeying in a way that honors Christ. And even a little child, come teenager, as they grow up, they develop their own vertical, their own convictions, and we hope that their actions and responses are connected to the fact that it matters to them how they live their life, not only before their parents, but also before God. Why should children obey? Look at the last phrase there, for this is right. And that's simple instruction, isn't it, for a child? You obey your parents because this is right. This is how God intended it. The family unit and the dynamics is God's idea and not ours. This didn't just culturally develop in society, but God ordained it this way. And for the children to obey their parents, this is right. One characteristic of the last days that is given to us in 2 Timothy 3, it gives us a list of some of the things that we'll see in the last days. Listen to the list. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and unthankful, unholy, and the list goes on. But disobedience to parents is listed there. This is opposing the design and order and will that God has, and we'll see that more and more in the last days. In Colossians, Paul gives another incentive. You do this because it is right, but listen, Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And children, of course, like all of us, need incentives. This is right, and also this is pleasing to the Lord. And then to build on this important New Testament command, showing them that this is right and God's way, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, Exodus 20, where he lists the Ten Commandments there, Moses, in 6:2, you can see it in quote marks there, honor your father and mother. And this is listed among the big 10. This is actually number 5 on the list of the commandments. And here it doesn't say children, but this is just a principle for all of us as adults to honor our parents all through our whole life. I might not be under their authority anymore as an adult and I leave the home, but that honor is fitting. And he makes note of what that original commandment was. Honor your father and mother, the original commandment, with the promise. Notice this in verse 3. He says, this first commandment, verse 2, is with promise, and then he lists the promise. In other words, when the Ten Commandments were listed, when he gets to verse 5, he adds a promise connected to the command. Honor your parents, and then he says, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth, or in the land. Now, you can land where you will on this, but as I understand it, we are not Jews, we are not in the land, and we are not living under the old Mosaic covenant. We are Christians who are living under the new covenant. This promise relating to the land, it doesn't fit with us in the same way. So Paul, I believe, is not saying that this applies the same way to the church, but he's quoting it to show that even in the prime commandments in the Old Testament, this was incredibly important to God, so much so that he would even add a promise to it. Even under the Old Covenant, that promise was important. So it pleased God, and we could also see a principle here that God rewards obedience, and that will come out in this text as he's teaching, saying, listen, even in the original commandments, the Old Testament Mosaic commandments to honor your mother and father, that comes with a promise because it's so important. And look at it, it's listed, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and honor your parents. It's showing how important this is to God. So incentives to children, number one, it is right. it is God's order. Number two, you're honoring your relationship to the Lord. Number three, it's pleasing to the Lord. And number four, there is a principle that God rewards obedience. Now, he goes from telling the children their role, and now he moves to the parents, or specifically to the fathers in verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, of course, this would apply to mothers as well, but it seems especially fitting that the fathers need to hear this and apply this. Parents both have authority, position, responsibility, and with that, there needs to be great care. There is a great stewardship, and you have a position, you have influence, you have authority over your children, but be very careful how it's applied. Because authority hurts people. Misapplied, misused, abused authority hurts people. In the church, in the family, etc. So he has this very firm instruction, do not provoke. The word means exasperate or to rouse to wrath. In other words, do not make your children angry, annoyed, or frustrated. It involves this repeated action, like a prodding, and eventually the child finds frustration and gets angry. Their anger is inflamed, and it's unnecessary, and the fathers are to do all they can to avoid that. Again, in Colossians commentary, it's similar. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We don't want to discourage our children. The word means that they are dispirited or disheartened. That I must be considering the feelings and the fragile soul and life of my child. The father can crush the spirit of a child, and how tragic that would be. Now, we're going to think about a few examples of how you might provoke a child to anger. But before we do, I want to highlight the fact that this isn't a list to condemn yourself by, or to look back to your parents and say, oh, yep, she didn't do that, he didn't do that. It's not the point. But these are important and helpful principles for us, especially if you're currently parents of children or will be. And again, I think it's important as Christian families, children to the parents and back the other way, we understand we're fallen, sinful human beings and we need grace. Our family dynamics is a good testimony to that. There's a lot of forgiveness going on because we miss the mark. We fail sometimes, but that's also part of it. Isn't it important that a child sees that? I think of all the times growing up with my children, especially Ryan, it seems, that so often I was apologizing to him and I would go to him and I would say, oh, Ryan, I'm so sorry. And he would say, no, Dad, you were right. I was wrong and I needed that. And I would say, I'm not saying that you weren't wrong, Ryan. I'm just saying that the way I handled that was wrong and I shouldn't have raised my voice and please forgive me. How instructive that is for the child to see that, that your parents fail and need mercy and that humility and reconciliation is important always. If the father's never wrong or the mother's never wrong, that's a problem in the home, isn't it? So, ways that we can provoke our children to wrath. Number one, unrealistic expectations. You have a little six-year-old boy and you're expecting him to sit still for an hour and otherwise there's going to be discipline. That's unreasonable to expect that. Number two, excessive control. Want to be involved in every decision, every action, every relationship, the hobbies they take on, the courses they study. We need to be careful with our guidance and our influence. Yes, they need boundaries, but they also need freedoms. You cannot control everything. Number three, constant criticism. And oh, how that beats a child down. Oh, how a child needs praise and encouragement and affirmation. That doesn't mean there isn't room for you to gently address something, but also it needs to be overwhelmingly outnumbered with praise and affirmation. This is an important one. Number four, inconsistent discipline. And this can be a blind spot for parents. You need to sit down together and work through this. The rules and the boundaries need to be crystal clear for the child. And they can't be changing one day to the next because I have different moods and different days. It needs to be clear. And the consequences for violating those rules also has to be very clear. If you say to your child on a Sunday walk, you say it gently, listen, this isn't going to work like this. If you don't change what you're doing, we're not going to be able to get ice cream. Do you understand? And then they continue and they're running around screaming, whatever. You can't then give them ice cream. That is inconsistent discipline. And what you're teaching the child is, I'm going to get it anyway. And you lose the power and the effectiveness of your role and discipline as a parent. And again, it's not only you that suffers, but that's not good in how the child is raised. On the other side, I also, and I remember learning this with my children, they would say, you promised. And we quickly learned, don't make promises. You say, if it works out, it's really our heart's desire that we could do this. But I'm not going to promise because I may have to break my promise. Unless I'm sure absolutely that I can do it, I'm not going to use that word promise. Number five, showing favoritism or making comparison if you have more than one child. Now, this is a bit tricky, isn't it? This is a bit difficult. It's not really about favoritism, but children are different. And how you speak to them, relate to them is different. But be careful how the other siblings, other children, interpret that, because it can be so disheartening for them. And it can cause resentment if you begin to praise one child more than the other. Number six, neglect, a lack of attention, failing to give time. And this is a challenge when we have jobs and we're working and the father gets home late and all of those things. We understand that, but I have to find the time. I have to be thoroughly involved as a father, also as a mother, my shifts. I have to find time with my children to have active expression of love and investment. You just go on a quick walk, you sit down, you catch up on the day, you share a Bible verse, whatever it is, you hang out together. It's so important, that time. Just a couple more. Harsh words, strong, harsh words. Oh, we know from our own experience how this can remain with you for years and years and years. An insult, being belittled, whatever it may be, can be so damaging. And we don't want those harsh words in the home. We say, we don't speak to each other like that. We don't use insults in the home. Two more. Not admitting you were wrong as parents. It's important to do that, as we've mentioned. Own up. Hypocrisy. You can't be demanding one thing from a child, but it's not practiced in your own life and health. Depends what it is, but in measure, you understand. You can't be saying one thing and modeling another. And you need to be real with them. I love this point. Just be real with them. Be honest with them. You're not having this, on one hand, you have this hyper-spiritual Christian life, and then when you're with your children, there's this contradiction. You are who you are with them. You are real and honest and open with your child in those areas. And then the last one, a failure to listen or understand. You're ready to correct the child, but not to listen to the child. And what about their explanation? What about their excuse? What about their feelings? You have to hear it also as well. It can't just be a one-way street on that, I believe. So take it or leave it. There's some pointers for us not to be provoking our children to wrath. Careful not to misuse our position or our authority. But on the opposite side, let's go back to the verse. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So not to provoke, but rather do this as Christian fathers with your children. Bring them up. Notice that fathers bring up their children, not just mothers. Both must be so actively involved. Both roles are so crucial in bringing up your children. I love this verse back in Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I commanded you today shall be in your heart. And this is the first thing. It's got to be in the parent's heart. You have to be hearing and receiving and be a disciple and have the word in your own heart. Otherwise, how can I teach my children those biblical principles? And then you shall teach them to your children diligently, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And I love the phraseology there. It's just saying in your daily life, when you have opportunities and you're sitting in the garden, or you at night when you tell the story, you have opportunities to invest. Both the fathers and the mothers, especially for the mother, if your husband is not around, or you're a single parent, or your husband is not a Christian, or he's not spiritual, whatever, your input with your child, how valuable that is. Think about what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy, that important pastor who raised up in the faith and in the ministry, Paul says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in you also. We don't hear about Timothy's grandfather or his father, but the grandmother and the mother, how important their input was. In that same book, in 3:15, he says to him, from your childhood you have known the scriptures. That's so beautiful. Okay, let's look at these two words back in our text, training and admonition. Training includes teaching, directing, correcting, forming character. It's not only about right behavior, right? It's not only about behavior, but it's about building character. It's about teaching, developing, forming them in their views and convictions according to the Word of God. And training includes discipline. Now notice, he doesn't say, fathers, do not discipline your children. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children, but train them, and that word includes discipline. They still need guidelines and boundaries and also the consequences too. In training and admonition, and this word includes instruction, counsel, advice, encouragement, warning, and guidance. Training and admonition of the Lord. Now, as Christian parents, we've been given, we have this opportunity to give sound, biblical, godly instruction to our children. And our responsibility, our stewardship, I love that word, the stewardship or responsibility we have as parents is equal in the relationship. Notice it said of the children that they are to obey their parents in the Lord. And here it says that you are to train them up in the principles of the Lord, right? So it always loops back these instructions to being before the Lord. Now, authority needs to be exercised so carefully. Biblical authority is to serve. Biblical authority must be expressed in love. A pastor with his church, a husband with his wife, parents with their children. We must be so careful how we use and exercise authority. And the most important thing in that expression of authority is the relationship. And I remember the season I was in as a parent, getting a hold of that many years ago, realizing the most important thing is not just the directives and the discipline, it's a relationship. The most important thing I can build as a father with my children is a relationship. And they may go this way and they may go that way, but that relationship is so important to maintain when they're children. Rules without love or investment can eventually create resentment. And if you're a Christian parent, you know what a challenge this is. The delicate balance of how you apply certain things, because you don't want your children to be thinking that Christianity is about rules. It's not. It's not about that. It's about relationship. It's about love. It's about the grace of God, right? So it's a delicate balance, but we trust and pray that God gives us that balance. Okay, then he goes on to the third and final relationship group that would be in the church, and this is masters and servants. Now, this, of course, doesn't apply immediately or strictly for us, but at the time this was written in the Roman Empire, 20 to 30 people out of the population were slaves, which means out of 60 million, there could have been up to 20 million of them who were slaves or servants in the home in the Roman Empire. This was an ingrained, inbuilt part of the social structure. We notice that Paul doesn't, of course, condone this system, and he also doesn't condemn it. This isn't what he's been called or tasked to do. But he does speak to how the relationships should function within it. That was his purpose. And most of the servants were functioning in the home, so this fits in well with these household relationships. We could very carefully make application of this to our workplace. Servant and master, worker and boss. We're careful because that's not what he's saying, but there are principles that apply. For example, Christian employees, and we'll see this in the text, work with respect, with diligence, with integrity, with goodwill, and then it says wholeheartedly unto the Lord. And in my workplace as a Christian, I can have that ethos. I can work like that accordingly. And ultimately, as I'm working, I'm believing that I'm also serving the Lord. Likewise, Christian bosses, how you deal with your employees or your subordinates in the workplace, you deal again with integrity, goodwill, without threats. And again, before your master in heaven. Let's go to the text, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Notice the phrase there, according to the flesh. They're not over you spiritually. But in that particular dynamic, in the home as a master and slave, or in the workplace as a boss and as a worker, they have authority. And you have things to do, and they've been put in that position to direct you, and your right response would be to follow through. It says, with fear and trembling. This is speaking of a respect, a careful, diligent attitude, taking your responsibilities seriously, in the sincerity of the heart. Or in some translations, it says, with a whole heart or wholeheartedly. I'm not doing this with a double motive, but I'm giving my whole heart to what I'm doing. And here we see another one of those little qualifiers, as to Christ. It said that with the parents, with the children, with the husbands, with the wives, it all goes back and reconnects to our ultimate accountability, the most important audience of all, and that's the Lord himself. As to Christ, verse 6, not with eye service. What a brilliant word that is. Not with eye service. That means you're only working when someone's watching. And maybe we could tell stories about that, you know, that you, I remember as a young teenager slacking off when I didn't have to, when the boss wasn't around, and, you know, you when he's around, oh, you know, quickly working again, and then they're off, and someone's going off and having a cigarette and chilling out and whatever. But as Christians, that's not being diligent before our Lord. That I want to get paid 8 hours for 8 hours. I want to do the job and glorify God in all that I do. And he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. There it is. There's the great qualifier. Doing the will of God from the heart. I'm motivated more in my life about what God is thinking about what I'm doing than about what when people see me or how I act when they're not around. It's ultimately bondservants of Christ. And I remember a time in my life, we were involved in a church many, many years ago, and I remember being caught one day, realizing I was too occupied with what people thought about me and what the other pastors thought about me. And I realized I'm in that area, I'm living before men. And it was so liberating. And I suddenly realized I don't have to do that. I mean, of course, we have a testimony and we're honorable. But you know what I mean? That can be an unhealthy balance. We're bondservants to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. A couple more verses here. Verse 7, with goodwill doing service, there it is again, as to the Lord and not to men. Now remember, he's here talking about slaves or servants in the house obeying their masters. How much more really does this apply? That even in my workplace, I can do this as unto the Lord. Beautiful principle. I'm doing the will of God from the heart. And in whatever I'm doing as a teacher, a banker, a care worker, of course, as a parent, whatever it is, I can do that unto the Lord, the will of God from the heart. He repeats this principle, or develops the principle, knowing, look at this, that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, this was a radical thing to say for Paul. Here he's putting the master and the slave, who were certainly not equal in that society, he's putting them on the same level field before God. They have different roles and relationships, but both of them are accountable to, as Christians, to their master in heaven. And God sees them and will reward them accordingly, appropriately. So it's amazing what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the slave is as valuable as the master, of course, to Christ. Notice the opening words there. Whatsoever good anyone does. All inclusive. It includes all of us here. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. And I love that simple principle that your worth to God is not determined by your job title or your salary or your experience or your position or any of those things, but you are seen equal under God. I'll read to you what the Colossians equivalent to this. This is in Colossians 3:22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. That's an addition. And whatever you do, again, that's very inclusive, isn't it? Whatever you do, do wholeheartedly as to the Lord and not to men. What an incredible game changer in terms of someone's mentality it could be. You have this mundane job and you're so quick to confess how I hate my job and all of that. But how about we flip it and say, I do this unto the Lord. I do this to the glory of God in my attitude, with my heart and my hands. And that may change what it means for me in my workplace. And then lastly, he turns this and flips this back to the masters themselves. And you masters do the same things to them, meaning you also demonstrate these principles of heart and integrity and also operating first as servants of Christ. Because all of a sudden, I'm in the church in Ephesus and I'm a slave and I become a Christian and I find myself in the church. And my master becomes a Christian and maybe finds himself in the same church. What does that mean? And these were the dynamics that Paul was working with, how they should relate to themselves ultimately with the right heart before God. And he says, give up threatening. And of course, again, that would apply in all of these relationships as a boss, as a parent, whatever. We don't want to live off threats. But the opposite to that would be having a measure of grace. And I've heard secular bosses in our church tell me that they've begun to apply principles of grace with their workers, and they see the incredible effect and difference it makes even to unbelievers. They can see that their boss has care, and he has ears, and he has heart. And the response and how they work completely changes. That's an amazing principle. And then he closes with this, knowing that your own master in heaven, and knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Or in Colossians he says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. And that's such a wonderful reminder once again, isn't it? In all of these relationships, as parents, as children, as husbands and wives, as bosses, as workers, this principle that we are first and foremost living before God. Note these phrases all through the passage. 6:1, in the Lord. 6:4, of the Lord. 6:5, as to Christ. 6:6, the will of God. 6:7, as to the Lord. 6:8, from the Lord. 6:9, your master in heaven. I think he's making a point there, isn't he? So what is our takeaway from this teaching on relationships? That we would live every relationship consciously before God first and foremost as good stewards and as servants of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for we just sense the instruction from your word in all of our relationships, addressing our hearts, our responsibilities. Help us to be good stewards in our marriage, with our family, in the workplace, in all the different relationships. Help us, God, be good stewards and to honor you in our responses and our relationships. We pray you'd use this and help us apply it to our lives. And then we take a moment that perhaps there is someone here or watching online. You're not sure if you're a Christian. You're not really sure if you've come to that all-important place in your life where you realize that you need a Savior. And that each one of us has sinned, but here is the gospel that God loves you. Christ died for you. He paid the price for your sins. And in this moment, you can respond to him. Just say, Jesus, hear my prayer today. I ask you to come into my life, to be my Savior, to save me today. Show yourself to me and lead me in the most important relationship of all relationships, and that's a relationship with you. I pray for that in Jesus' name. And all of us, thank you for all of these words and thoughts, and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.